Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Amen. Thank you, Brian Davis and praise team. Thank you, choir. Show some love to them as they're exiting the stage this morning. Well, just look at y'all. People do come to church on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, don't they? Good looking crew here this morning. I'm grateful that you're here today and grateful for the innumerable number of people perhaps that are watching with us on this holiday Sunday from a distance. And we're grateful to have those of you that are with us online. Grateful to have all of our guests here today. Be sure, guests, to visit the Next Step Center on your way out the door today. And if you'll complete a guest registration card, we've got a gift for you. I'd love for you to pick one of those up. And here in about a half hour or so, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. And so as we listen attentively to the word of the Lord this morning, we want to continue to prepare our hearts to approach the throne of grace and to be reminded of the awesome price that was paid for our salvation. Anybody in the room today thankful for Jesus? Amen. Amen. Let's give Him praise this morning. My Bible is open to the 12th chapter of Hebrews yet again today. Hebrews chapter 12. There's a Bible in the pew rack in front of you if you need one this morning. And if you've got a copy of your own, be finding Hebrews 12 or power it up on your smart device. And we're almost to the book of Revelation, but not quite. So if you go to the last book in the Bible, just come back just about an eighth of an inch in your Bible, and you'll find the letter to the Hebrews. If ever you're in Houston, Texas, and you walk into the lobby of the Methodist Hospital there, you'll be confronted with a life-size statue of a man who is perhaps the greatest surgeon that the United States has ever produced. That man's name is Dr. Michael DeBakey. He has a statue not only in the lobby of the Methodist Hospital, but across town in Houston, in the Baylor College of Medicine, particularly in the museum there that bears his name. There is another statue of Dr. DeBakey. He also has a bust that is on display at the National Portrait Gallery in Washington, D.C., among many other places. He's received hundreds of awards through the years, the Presidential Medal of Freedom. He's a recipient of the Congressional Gold Medal, and he was buried with honors in Arlington National Cemetery. If you've never heard of Dr. DeBakey, he was a pioneering cardiac surgeon who led very important pioneering work in coronary bypass procedures. He did groundbreaking work in creating grafts for aortic aneurysms. He served on teams that proved the correlation between smoking and lung cancer. And he was also on a team of doctors that performed the very first heart transplant. But by his own admission in an interview that was conducted several years ago, his most important contribution were the scores and scores of doctors that he trained during their time in residency. If you were to interview almost all of those residents, though, they would have a common testimony. They would tell you almost to a person that Dr. DeBakey, particularly in the operating room, was something of a tyrant to work with. He was tough. One of my deacons at our previous church in Branson, Missouri, was a retired physician who did his medical residency in Houston. He didn't train under Dr. DeBakey, but he recounted times to me of when he was making his rounds as a resident, of getting off of the elevator and seeing Dr. DeBakey with a number of residents behind him. He said he was like a father goose leading a set of goslings down the corridors of Methodist Hospital, and his reputation preceded him. His residents described him with terms like oppressive, insufferable, intolerant. Dr. DeBakey had a tireless work ethic. Those residents wondered if he ever slept a moment in his life. He was known to drive himself to extremes, and he was well aware of his reputation. Late in his life, he told an interview, "I was known for my intolerance. But truthfully, the only thing I was intolerant of was stupidity." He was perhaps the most rigid disciplinarian ever known to an operating room. And those residents were like Navy SEAL candidates. Not all of them made it. Not all of them lasted. Some of them rang the bell and said, "I think I'll do something besides heart surgery." But those who did, almost to a person, were very grateful for the discipline they believed made them better, more sensitive, more attentive, and more skilled physicians and surgeons. In our text today from Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is continuing his emphasis on perseverance, on not ringing the bell, on working through the difficulties and the sufferings and the hardships of life. And the word that he focuses on in the passage that we're about to read is an important word. It's the word discipline. He reminds his readers then and now that God is our Heavenly Father, and as a loving Heavenly Father, God grows and develops his children by means of discipline. Sometimes that discipline might seem harsh at the time. Sometimes it might seem undeserved. But over the long haul, the Bible teaches you'll get to a point in your life where you're able to look back and realize that God was always at work, working all things together for your good and for the good of all who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's take a look at this important passage, Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 down through verse 11. I'll invite those of you that are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's inerrant and unparalleled word. This is the word of the Lord. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Isn't that a good word this morning? It's God's word. Let all who agree say amen today. Pray with me, will you? Father, we're very grateful today to be in your presence once again. Thank you for the privilege and the blessing of worship. Father, we are very grateful today. And as difficult as it is for us to say, help us to be grateful for those times of discipline where you mold us and shape us. Help us not to see you as an intolerant God, but a loving Heavenly Father who is a good, good Father who takes really good care of his children and always acts in a way that's designed to bring about goodness. We thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, Hillcrest. You may be seated. Now, I don't know who just happened to wander in this morning here on the tail end of this study to the Hebrews. And if that's you, let me just remind you, the original author to the Hebrews, who is anonymous to us, we don't know who it was, and we really don't know exactly which church he was writing to, but we know that most of those that comprised his original audience were from a Jewish background. They were what we would call Jewish Christians. They were ethnic Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that they were experiencing a degree of persecution. They were going through hard times. And a part of this passage that we've read today is to help them to process through that in a better kind of way so that it brings about some understanding, gives them kind of a proper perspective on some of that persecution. And they were being persecuted, frankly, because of what they believed. Most of us don't know anything about that. We might get a little snide remark here or there, or we might, you know, suffer as a result of getting dressed down for having a Bible on our desk or whatever, but we really don't know a whole lot in our culture about the kind of persecution that they were going through. And yet it's interesting to me that the author couches this persecution that's coming from others in terms of the discipline of God. It's the discipline of God. Keep that in mind, because the question that we have before us today is, what do we need to know about God's divine discipline so that we do what we've already studied about in the first part of chapter 12, so that we continue to what? Run with what? Endurance, perseverance, staying power, the race that is set before us. What do we understand about the discipline of God that keeps us running, moving forward until we one day cross the finish line and are forever in the eternal kingdom with him? Well, three important things from this passage I'd point out to us this morning. First, God's discipline communicates that God loves us. It communicates God's love. God's discipline demonstrates his love. What the writer's doing here is trying to help his readers endure their hardships. And so what he does, it's almost like this passage forms kind of a biblical sermon in and of itself. Many have argued that the letter to the Hebrews is kind of a sermon. Now, it'd be a long sermon, amen? Because it's taken me, about 24 weeks so far to preach it, amen? But this is kind of would be a sermon within a sermon. In fact, I'm using the text as a sermon basis itself today. And what the writer does is he roots his message to them about the discipline of God from Scripture, doesn't he? What he does at the very beginning is he pulls out a text that he accuses them of having forgotten. Have you forgotten what the Bible says? Boy, there's a message I could preach right there. Because many times we have pity parties when we're undergoing the discipline of God or the persecution of the world. And it's because we've forgotten what the Bible says about it. So I'm here to try to help you with that this morning by reminding you what the Bible says. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds his original audience of a scripture passage that they had obviously forgotten. It's from the third chapter of Proverbs, better known as the passage that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." And it's interesting that with that in mind, the writer in Proverbs 3, who was Solomon, gives us a word about trust that has everything to do with properly understanding the discipline of God. It's in verse 5 here in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now that I just read is lifted straight out of the third chapter of Proverbs. I think it's around verse 11 in Proverbs chapter 3. The writer reminds his readers of something that is critically important in maintaining our steady stride in running the Christian race, namely the biblical concept of disciplinary or developmental suffering. And disciplinary suffering is something that God designs in order to make his children, people like you and me, stronger and more effective and more productive in terms of our faith life. It's an idea that's firmly rooted in the Old Testament. I could take you to a number of passages in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5, for example, is one of them, where the Bible says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." So the scriptures themselves remind us of something that the writer makes very plain here in verse number 6. The Lord disciplines the one he what? The one he loves, and chastises every what? Son. Or to use inclusive language, every child. Ladies, we including you today. Can I have an amen from the ladies? All right? That's the motivation. God disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son he receives. And by the way, those of you that are parents here this morning know that that's the proper motivation for every parent, every godly parent anyway, who disciplines their children. Why do parents discipline their children? Well, because they love them. I mean, you disciplined your children not because you like to discipline. Most of us as parents hated to discipline our children. And when you get to be my stage as a grandparent, you hate it even more when your children discipline their children. Don't do it. What do you think you're doing? Have you lost your marbles? Keep your hands off my grandsons. No, we didn't do it because we liked it. We did it because we want the best for them. We have the responsibility of helping to discipline this, kind of discipline the sin out of them and the self out of them, to help them become solid image bearers for the God who made them. Now, let me say something that's pretty pointed here today, but it needs to be said. Did you know that the Bible says you really don't love your children unless you discipline them? That's what the Bible says. If you intentionally withhold discipline, aka let them run wild, do whatever they want, because you're more concerned about being their friend than about being their parent, the Bible says don't talk about loving your children, because you don't. Not with the right kind of love anyway. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, whoever spares the rod, what? Say the next word. Hates his son. That's what the Bible said. Whoever spares the rod, in other words, whoever withholds discipline, hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to what? Discipline him. And that's how the writer wants us to see our trials and our adversities and our difficulties. He wants us to see them as the developmental discipline of a loving heavenly Father, a discipline that God never exercises vindictively or wantonly or carelessly. And that's something that I think should encourage us, because we know that we have a heavenly Father who disciplines us perfectly in absolute accordance with his divine plan. That ought to give us encouragement. It ought to give us confidence, because it's a sure sign of God's abiding love and that we belong to God as his children. And yet, what's our natural tendency with respect to how we respond to discipline? Our natural tendency is not to respond with thanksgiving. Very few of you will pray at your Thanksgiving table, "Oh God, thank you for wearing me out in the name of Jesus." I mean, nobody's going to pray that. And yet the truth is, the Bible teaches that God's discipline is something that we ought to be very grateful for. Because it's a sure sign that in God's love, He's shaping us and molding us to look very much like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, how do we typically respond? One of two extremes that the writer mentions here today. In verse 5, he says, "My son, do not, first of all, regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Underline that phrase or circle it in your notes. Don't regard it lightly. In a word, that's indifference. Don't be indifferent. Don't shrug it off. Don't try to just tighten your belt and pull up your boots and plow your way through it without trying to learn something from it. We oftentimes will do that. We'll push ahead or we'll blow it off, try to ignore it altogether, grit our teeth, grind our teeth. He says, don't do that. Don't regard it lightly. Take the discipline of God seriously. Seek the Lord in the middle of it, because God just may have a message for you. The second, he says, we may not only take it lightly, the second word that he uses is grow weary by it. Don't become weary because of the experience. So where the first typical response is indifference, the second typical response is incapacitation. We let the challenge or the difficulty or the discipline overwhelm us. The idea here is of losing heart. And that's probably a more common reaction. We just wilt under the discipline. We become discouraged by it, sometimes even crushed by the experience. Just like when you were kids. Because it's really hard, you know, for a little kid to see love when they're being disciplined. Isn't that right? You know, it takes a while for kids ultimately to understand that. And this is kind of the writer saying, you don't want to run away from home just because you're being disciplined. But that's often a first response. It's like little children. We get angry, we pout, we run to our room, we hide, we moan, we groan, become resentful. And many times we'll just take ourselves out of the game altogether. And we'll walk over to the sideline and say, I don't want to play anymore. And what does that mean for children of God? We quit worshiping. I just don't feel like going to church today. That's because you're mad at the Lord, mad at God and everybody else. We stop serving. I'll show the Lord. I ain't working in that preschool anymore. I'm tired of the way it smells in there anyway. Let me just say, that's a major mistake. Because you never learn anything from it when you do that. No, stay in the game. Press through it. Seek the Lord. Worship the Lord anyway, even though you may not feel like it. Now, the Bible never says we have to rejoice for the adversity, but the Bible does teach we need to learn how to rejoice in the adversity. In other words, again, you're not going to sit down at your Thanksgiving table. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God for that broken transmission. Glory to God. You don't rejoice for it, but you can rejoice in it. You can learn to view it as something positive and something helpful and something beneficial, something that helps to spark spiritual growth, something that makes you more like Jesus. And remember, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, and it's a reminder of the shedding of blood. And this is why the writer just a few verses earlier says, fix your eyes on Jesus when you're going through the difficulty. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinful men that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Everybody with me say amen. The point is just to remember, God is sovereign. God's in control. And as the proverb says, He trains His children in the way they should go. The very thing that God instructs earthly parents to do with respect to their children, train them up in the way they should go, is exactly what our Heavenly Father does for those who belong to Him. Second, I want you to notice that God's discipline not only reveals His love, but secondly, it reveals His fatherhood. God's discipline reveals His fatherhood. In other words, God's discipline reveals that He is, in fact, our Father. And the presence of discipline reveals that We are, in fact, his children. Look at verse 7. God is treating you as what? Sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The word that's translated discipline there is paideia in the Greek New Testament. Paidos is the Greek word for child. And so bound up in the concept of discipline is this idea that you're dealing with children, right? So the word discipline literally means to teach a child or to instruct a child. And again, it's something that parents are accountable to provide their children. And discipline, by the way, this might be a good time to indicate that discipline comes in different forms. There are different kinds of discipline. There's, you know, the most obvious is the negative corrective discipline that's designed to do exactly that, to correct bad behavior, check bad habits, or to stop a child from doing something that's ultimately unhealthy, corrective discipline. But then secondly, there's preventive discipline. And preventive discipline is a little more proactive. It's designed to keep a child from developing bad habits before they happen, right? Get those elbows off the table. Set up straight. Chew your food with your mouth closed. Share your toys with your friends. I mean, if that's preventive discipline, because if you don't check those tendencies early, they'll snowball out of control later on in life. Preventive discipline. And then there's instructive discipline, which is probably the most positive kind of discipline. This is discipline that teaches. It's training, designed to develop and to shape us into becoming the best that we can be. Athletes in training, for example, for competition, that's instructive discipline. Musicians rehearsing for a symphony or for a concerto or something like that, that they do it over and over and over. That's instructive discipline. But regardless of the type of discipline, good parents, actually, if you're going to be a good parent, you're going to employ what? All three of them. It's not just majoring on one or the other. You're going to end up employing all three. And so does our Heavenly Father. Now, let me just add this morning. Y'all still with me? Say amen. Not all discipline necessarily comes directly from God. In other words, God himself is not always the origin of the trial or of the difficulty or of the suffering. Most of us have this tendency, I think, to try and hyperanalyze every difficulty. Where is this coming from? Who is responsible for this? We try to determine, instead of just learning from what we're going through, we try to determine, where is this coming from? Why is this here? And it could come from a number of sources. Some suffering is demonic in origin, and there are some people see a devil behind every bush. But the devil's not responsible. I mean, ultimately, he is the father of lies, the father of evil. And some suffering is demonic in origin, but not all of your challenges in life are as a result of spiritual warfare. Sometimes hardship is just a simple result of the fact that you and I live in a broken world. I mean, the world is broken and everybody suffers, right? It's like the elderly woman a pastor visited in the hospital one time who wanted to know why her illness was happening. Why is this happening? And the pastor looked at her very honestly and said, "Well, Susie, here's the deal. You've gone and gotten old." We get old. And bad things happen to old people. They just do. And so sometimes we suffer just because the world is broken. Jesus is coming again one day, and he's going to fix all of that. But not yet. Other suffering is brought about by sin. Sometimes you're suffering because of you. Poor decision-making, unbiblical choices in life. Sometimes your suffering is brought on by the sin of other people. Evil people, mean-spirited people. That seems to be much of what's happening to these first century Hebrew believers. But then sometimes challenges come straight from the Lord. I mean, God will put them in your life. He'll always have a purpose for that. He wants to get you to a spiritual place that you would not have gotten to apart from the challenge of the difficulty. But honestly, I wouldn't spend a lot of time fretting about where the difficulties come from. Because difficulties, are y'all still with me? Amen. Difficulties are going to happen to everybody. It rains, the Bible says, on the just and on the unjust. And the bottom line, if you're a child of God, nothing happens to you anyway without first being filtered through the sovereign hand of a heavenly Father who loves you. These Hebrew believers are suffering because of evil people. That's where persecution comes from. And yet the author describes it as the discipline of God in their lives. God could have stopped it, but he didn't stop it. He allowed it, and he allows it for a purpose. Your development, the growth of your faith, and mine too. And this kind of discipline was a sign of legitimacy in Hebrew family life. Did you notice that in our text? Back in the first century, particularly, an earthly father only disciplined his legitimate children. He didn't have much to do at all with his illegitimate children. Remember, even Abraham sent his illegitimate child out into the desert, right? And so a father was careful to discipline his legitimate children. But his illegitimate children, they weren't going to get any inheritance. They were denied any rights by law. They were exempted from the father's discipline. As Adrian Rogers used to say, God does not discipline the devil's children. Any more than you or I would discipline the neighbor's children. You don't want to do that, by the way. Or any more than you and I would discipline a child throwing a tantrum in Walmart. Not that you don't want to, of course. But ultimately, that child doesn't belong to you. So you just keep moving. But what do you think whenever that happens? If that were my child, never get away with that. Well, that's God and his children. And those who've had parents who lovingly disciplined them almost universally come to appreciate it. Y'all know how many funerals I've been to over the last 35 years? I did one on Friday this week. And I could not count the number of times that children get up to eulogize their parents, and inevitably they would talk about the parents' discipline. And whenever they did, it was always couched in a way that brought about a smile from the audience most of the time, because they were telling it 20, 30, 40 years in the future. And they were able to look back on it. They couldn't laugh about it at the time, but they were able to look back on it and see it almost in a humorous way. But even more to the point, see it in a beneficial way. And almost to a person, those kids are thankful that they had parents who loved them enough to discipline them. Look again at verse 9. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we what? Respected them. And that's true, even though their discipline, your earthly mother or father's discipline, wasn't always administered perfectly, was it? It says in verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed what? As it seemed best to them. But best doesn't mean perfect. I mean, if I were to ask you, nobody raised their hand in here today, but how many of you felt like you got unjust discipline from your mother or your father? I didn't really do it, right? So many times we think, oh yeah, there were a number of times that I should have gotten discipline that I didn't. And that's why nobody can really say there were times that I was on the receiving end of unjust discipline, because all those times that you deserved discipline didn't get it. But our parents were not perfect. We can all remember times the punishment outweighed the crimes, or when it was given for something that we really weren't responsible for. Earthly parents don't have all the facts, but God does, which makes his discipline always on time and always perfect. Which is why in the ups and downs of life, you can still be encouraged, because God is always at work. He's your heavenly Father. His discipline proves it, and he's shaping you out of his love for you according to his good pleasure. But there's a final aspect that we should understand, namely that God's discipline not only reveals his love and not only does it reveal his fatherhood, but God's discipline reveals ultimately his purpose for your life and mine. God's discipline is always designed with a plan in mind. And that plan is revealed here beginning in verse number 10. Notice it with me. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, we can fully understand the writer's remark here that no discipline is present when you're in the middle of it. Nobody likes to be disciplined when they're in the middle of the discipline, whether it's corrective discipline or preventive discipline or educational discipline. Jude and I were watching a ESPN produced biography of one of the major college athletic teams, particularly the training regiment they put those boys through. And it's just unbelievable. Unbelievable everything they go through. And to a person, each of those players said it was tiring, it was grueling. We didn't think we were going to make it. No discipline seems joyful at the time, but painful. And that's the purpose of discipline, right? No pain, no gain. And by the way, parents, if your discipline does not bring about a measure of pain in your children, it's really not discipline. And I'm not even talking about traditional spanking. Whatever causes pain and gets their attention, if it doesn't cause pain, it's not really discipline. But later on, down the road, when hardship's been endured and you've come through on the other side, what happens? Things begin to fall right into place. Because it's usually afterward that we come to understand God knew what he was doing with me all the time. I didn't understand it, but God was working intentionally, and now it makes better sense to me. Because the Father's discipline is always skillfully designed with a plan and a purpose in mind. And what is that purpose as we conclude this morning? Twofold, according to our writer. First, fruitfulness. Second, holiness. Fruitfulness and holiness. That's the purpose of the discipline of our Heavenly Father. They're byproducts of a life that's tempered by the discipline of God. The writer calls it the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, I think that's basically what we would call the fruit of the Spirit. And all of us receive those character qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. Y'all remember the fruit of the Spirit, don't you? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. We receive those when we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only about that much. Only in seedling form. Each of those things has got to be developed. Isn't that right? Every bit of that. You don't get those spiritual gifts perfectly. You get them in seedling form. And the purpose of God's discipline is to develop that peaceful fruit of the righteousness of the Spirit of God. These godly characteristics, which are ours by divine right, but which need to be grown and nurtured and developed. And the way they're grown and nurtured and developed is through the regimental discipline and training from God, which is all part of the plan. It's going to happen. Because where there is no discipline, there can be no growth. Remember the introduction of the letter of James? Many people will identify the letter of James as their favorite book of the Bible. I've never really understood that because I think it's one of the hardest and most demanding books in the Bible. James is hard. And here's what it says. Count it all joy. There it is. So maybe you can pray for it at Thanksgiving. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, and watch how he couches it. You know that the what? Say it out loud. The testing of your what? The testing of your faith, there it is. There's the purpose. Knowing that God will never tempt you to do evil, but God will test your faith early and often. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's how you keep running the race with endurance until you cross the finish line. Verse 4, and let steadfastness, endurance, perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's your holiness. So those are the two purposes of divine discipline. The peaceful fruit of righteousness and developmental holiness. What's our mission at Hillcrest? Our mission at Hillcrest is to help people in what? Becoming like Christ. There it is. And honestly, there's only so much that we as a church can do to help you in becoming like Christ. We can set the table for a few things, but here's the thing. Our mission is to help people in becoming like Christ. We can do a little bit, but what we can't do, God Himself will do by carefully disciplining us so that we, like all of that litany of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, become like them, people of great faith who learn to trust God in all things. And it takes a measure of pain for that kind of development to take place. And so, for this reason, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to learn the value of discipline. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.